And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We are very nearly at the end of our sermon series on this book. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Today we will be looking at verses 17 through 19. And one of the things that we've been seeing Paul saying all throughout, one of the key refrains that he's had that he's been teaching us, is that what you believe shapes how you behave. Isn't that always the case? The things that you believe will form you, will shape you, so that you behave in conformity with what you believe. And that means that there's a corollary to that. And that is that the way that you behave reveals what you believe. It gives us a window into how you think and what you value. And that's what Paul is getting at in our reading today. We're going to be looking at those three verses, 17 through 19. Paul says, "As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. People of God, as we see here, Paul talking about money, we see actually that Paul and many other places, indeed the whole of the Bible, has a lot to say about money. Paul's been talking about it, not just in other parts of the Scripture, but even in this chapter earlier on, he had warned us against the dangers of money, and now he returns to the topic once again. Now, Paul is here talking about the giving of money, and so it would be understandable if you think that this is one of those fundraising sermons, one of those sermons designed to get people to give. You know, the ones that come in with a new initiative in the church, Blast Off 2018, and designed to get you all to give, and we put a thermometer up there, and then, you know, we get everybody to get all excited about giving and pushing in that direction. You might be forgiven for thinking that's maybe what we're going to do, given that that's what Paul seems to be talking about. By the way, let me just take a moment here to point out something that's important for the record. And that is, as the pastor, I have no idea what you give. I don't have access to financial records. I don't know who gives what. And that's by design, so that no one can ever say, oh, the reason that he's spending time with these folks or ministering to these folks is because of what they give. I have no idea what that is. Just wanted to point that out so that we understand when I come in talking about giving where we're coming from. But Paul is here talking about giving, and as I said, you might think it has to do with one of those ideas of getting people to give and give to the church. And it reminds me of something a few years ago where I had received the packet, a complimentary copy of a book that was meant for pastors, and it was meant to sell me on a system that they had where you would get DVDs and other things and brochures, and all of these things were designed to get the people to give. And the book was full of things that the pastor or whoever was up front is supposed to say. And if we say it, they are designed to get the congregation to just give and give and give. What's interesting is that when you look at what Paul is discussing, not just here, but everywhere else that he talks about money, he never says any of the things that are in that book. On the contrary, he says everything that is opposite to what he's supposed to say if the goal is to get people to give. And that's because Paul never speaks of money, either here or anywhere else in Scripture, in that typical fundraising fashion that has become so fashionable nowadays. And there's a reason for that. It's because that book and other things that I see and hear and that you've heard are really designed to get you to give by laying a guilt trip on you, by making you feel guilty. And that's not what Paul is about. And it's not what we're about. We had our session meeting this last Thursday, the deacons and the elders. You know, the officers of our church recognize that many here have been given generously and even giving more lately, given the things that we've been facing. So you need to understand that this is not a fundraising sermon. And by the way, I was pointing that out to the elders and deacons, and the deacons did say, but do remind them that they can give, you know, so we're not telling you not to give. But I do want us to see what it is that Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about the reasons why we give, the motivations that we give, the purpose and the reasons for which we give. But he's not trying to guilt anybody into giving it all. It's really, he wants to talk more about who we are as people and what that reveals about us. Now, I do say about us, and you might say, is this a sermon that applies to me? Because after all, in verse 17, Paul says, referring to his audience, as for the rich in this present age, and you might think, well, am I one of those? Who are the rich people today? Is it the Hollywood celebrities and the sports stars and the royals who had a wedding yesterday? Is it the CEOs of today with their multi-million dollar salaries? Well, certainly those folks are all rich, no doubt about it. But there are some others too. Now, let me take an example. William Foster. Bill Foster is an ordinary, run-of-the-mill resident at Louisville. He lives in a two-story house, four bedrooms. His home has carpeting, not dirt floors, which puts him above at least 50% of the world population. Some people say it actually puts him above 70% of the world population. Bill eats three times a day. Pretty usually he eats what he wants, the occasion of when his wife puts broccoli in front of him. But he never, ever is wondering, where will my next meal come from? Except in the sense of, am I going to eat at home or am I going to eat out? But he's never wondering whether he's going to eat or not. Bill's life expectancy is about 75 years of age, which is pretty extraordinary given that in Paul's day, the average was 42 years. So Bill's doing pretty good. In fact, his health is rather good overall. He had a knee problem a few years ago, and he had it repaired here in town by a doctor, not just the general doctor who meets everybody's needs in the village and does a little bit of everything, no, but by a doctor who specializes in just doing knees. That's the kind of health care that Bill had available to him here in the Louisville, Flower Mound area. And that health care was paid for by his insurance, and he did groan a little bit about the out-of-pocket costs, but they were manageable. Now, Bill does a fair bit of travel. He's been through a number of cities throughout the country and Canada with his work. He's also gone to a few places recreationally. Before he was married, managed to get down to Cancun with his wife. Now that he's got kids, he's gone to Disney a few times over to Big Bend National Park. He owns a lawnmower. He has two cars, a small camper, a gas grill, two TVs, a computer, an iPad, and an iPhone. He's got plenty of discretionary income on top of that. He goes to the movies every now and then, goes out to eat. He has a music collection, a coin collection, and a growing gun collection. Now, when compared to most of the world, whether in the past or in the present, Bill Foster lives like a king. So, who are the rich? How does your life compare to Bill's? I think if you can say, if you can go to the movies, if you can go out to eat, if you had Christmas presents last year, then you and I are the rich in this present age. So this passage is about us, and it speaks to us. What is it that Paul wants to tell us this morning? Well, there are two things that we're going to see in this passage. The first is that Paul is calling us to use our wealth properly because doing so is evidence of true Christian faith. By the same token, he tells us to use our wealth properly because doing so is evidence of true Christian fellowship. So that's what Paul is calling us in this passage, to use our wealth properly because it is evidence both of true Christian faith and true Christian fellowship. So let's look at the first point. He tells us to use your wealth properly because doing so is evidence of true Christian faith. Some years ago, Alexander Schmemann once famously said, "Tell me what you celebrate, and I'll tell you who you are." And no truer words have been spoken. We can see what a person celebrates, what a person values. That tells us a lot about that person. Well, I want to take that saying and modify it slightly. Tell me what you do with your money, and I'll tell you who you are. Because what you do with your money reveals the kind of person you are. Jesus said as much in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:21, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It reveals our heart. Your approach to money is a very important index of where your heart is. It's an important index of whether the gospel controls your heart. As with all issues of stewardship, and I'm not just talking about what we give to the church, but how we handle everything that God gives us. As with all issues of stewardship, what we do with our money reveals the extent to which we recognize Jesus as our Lord. It reveals the extent to which we love Him, to which we worship Him, to which we recognize Him as Lord in the first place. So our giving becomes an important index of our heart. It reveals our faith. And so Paul is calling us to use our wealth properly, because the proper use of our wealth, that behavior, reveals that true faith behind it. Before Paul actually gets to what that should be, he does talk about two improper ways to use your wealth, to use your money. Two dangers, two errors that he wants us to avoid. And the first one is, he tells us that our wealth does not make us any better than other people. He says in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." Once you become haughty, once you become proud, don't you see what you're doing is your faith is resting upon your riches, not upon God. So that pride does reveal your faith. It's just not a true Christian faith. And how easily it is for even a little wealth to tend to make us proud. Once we can afford first class, we begin to look down on all those poor schmucks who have to fly economy, which of course means that they look down on those who still have to ride on a Greyhound bus. There's a pastor in L.A. who has been talking with a man who works in the entertainment industry out there, and he works primarily with aspiring actors and actresses who haven't made it big yet, haven't really gotten a whole bunch of money. And he'll work with them for typically a couple of years, helping them make all the right connections and break into the big time. The thing is that once these people make it big, once they've accumulated some wealth, they begin to treat him like garbage. They begin to treat him like dirt. They no longer look at him as a friend. What's interesting is he hasn't changed. He's the same person. What's happened? That wealth has made them proud. It's a temptation we all have that as we gain income, we tend to think that we've actually accomplished something, and that temptation to pride comes in. So Paul begins by reminding us that your wealth does not make you any better than any other person. When you are proud in your riches, then it reveals a faith, but unfortunately not a faith in God, but a faith in your own ability. There's a second thing that Paul wants to wave us away from, and that's that our wealth does not confer any lasting advantage. He goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." The danger that Paul has there is the danger of materialism. Not so much the accumulation of stuff, but that danger of thinking that your wealth can grant you security, that it can provide you with what you need. We read earlier in the service from Luke chapter 12, verse 16, where Jesus told a parable. You remember? "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" So here's a man resting upon his riches. And yet Jesus goes on to say, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" The uncertainty of riches, you can't rely on them. One moment they are your hope, the next moment they are gone. Reminds me of the situation that Mary Jo's family is going through in Venezuela. There, they are a wealthy family. Here, they would probably be run-of-the-mill, middle class, maybe upper middle class. But over there, they are relatively wealthy and are enjoying their position there. But with everything that's been going on, now these doctors, these lawyers, these businessmen are all struggling just to find food and medicine. How quickly things can change. It's true that while you do have wealth, it does offer significant advantages in dealing with life's problem. Your car breaks or something happens, and if you have the means to address it, it's easier when you have those funds. But we have to remember that Bill Gates and Warren Buffett and Carlos Slim and all those other big names, They're all going to end up just like the pauper and just like you. As Paul told us earlier in this chapter in verse 7, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. So Paul warns us, our hope should not be in our wealth. Those are the two dangers that he's trying to wave us off of. Not being proud because of your wealth and not putting your hope in them. Instead, Paul wants us to fix our hope on God. On God. He goes on to say, but we should set our hopes on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God is the one who is the wealthy one. He is the one who gives us everything that we have. And it is on Him that we should fix our hopes. Wasn't that the test of Job? Remember Job in the Bible? He was extraordinarily wealthy. Some say that perhaps he was the wealthiest man of his time. And Satan came to God and challenged God and said, this man worships you because he has it made. If you take away his wealth, then he will curse you, and indeed he will curse you to your face. And God said, oh, let's put that to the test. And so he gave Satan permission to take everything away from Job. As a sideline, I think we should notice that the devil could not do this without God's permission. As Martin Luther once said, the devil is God's devil. And so he takes everything away from Job, and what happens? Job continues to trust in God because he recognizes that God is the one who made him wealthy. That was the test of Job. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, make sure that your trust is in God who gives wealth and not in the wealth that God gives. That's where our trust needs to be. In James 1:17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. How can we be proud regarding our wealth when everything we have is given to us as a gift from the good God? That Father of lights, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from Him. And it tells us that He never changes. He knows what our needs are. He remains a loving God who wants to provide. So how can we trust in the things themselves rather than the giver of those things? What Paul wants us to do instead is to cultivate an attitude of thankfulness, of gratitude for what it is that God has given us. That's the focus for Paul here. Are we grateful for all the things that God has provided for us? Now, let's take a step back. There's an important side note here that I want you to see. Paul says in verse 17 that this is the God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. I want you to see something that's very important. It speaks to our culture today. It tells us that God provides us with everything. That is to say, God provides us with things. God provides us with stuff to enjoy. And it speaks to one of the situations in our culture, one of the values our culture has. This reminds us that we, not just as Christians, but as God's creation, believers and unbelievers alike, have a right given to us by God to own private property. God has given us stuff for us to enjoy. The best proof of that is the 8th commandment. Do not steal. You shall not steal. Which implies that you do not take other people's things because it is theirs. And of course, it also implies that you have things that belong to you. Now, the Scripture has a very realistic view and understanding of property. It keeps telling us you're not going to have those things forever. You came into the world without any of those things. You're exiting the world without them. Your entry will be the same as your exit. But while you are here, there is stuff and it's yours. That means you don't get to get on a ship and go across the sea to some other nation and colonize them and take their stuff. You can't walk into somebody's home and take their things. The government cannot come and confiscate your property. Scripture makes clear that every human being has a right to own property. God has richly provided it for you to enjoy. God is no Marxist. The Scripture knows nothing about this idea that private property is not private, but that property belongs to the state or even to the church. Now, some people will say, but people, look what they're doing with capitalism, look what they're doing with their property. Yes, sinful man abuses his wealth. That is true, and the Scripture speaks out against it. It's called greed, and that's what we were looking at when Paul first talked about money in this chapter. The Scripture talks against greed, but the answer to greed, Paul says, is not to confiscate your property and redistribute it, but rather the answer to greed is to be grateful for what you have. And as you're grateful for what you have, it begins to build up the proper use of your wealth. And you are grateful because you recognize that ultimately God does not just give you all the material things, but He gives you everything that you need. There's a wonderful passage. You may want to look it up. You certainly want to memorize it. It's Philippians 4:19. Philippians 4:19. Paul says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." When I used to do the devotions during our ESL, when we were first gathering in the Hispanic community to build up the Spanish-speaking church, I used to do every semester a set of devotions, and I always started with this passage. Because I knew that these folks coming, all immigrants, all had needs. They needed to learn English. They needed to get better jobs. They needed to get themselves established. They need to move forward in their new life in America. And I wanted them to know something that we also need to be reminded of. It is through God, my God, will supply every need of yours according to what? His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Not just your physical needs, not just your material needs, but every need you have. Every emotional, every mental, every spiritual need. God meets the deepest needs of your heart. It is through God who gives us Jesus Christ that we have redemption from the consequences of our sin. It is through God that we have, it is through Jesus that we have a relationship with God, not just as our Creator, but as our Redeemer, indeed as our Father. Jesus, who serves as our advocate, as our High Priest, who intercedes for us and prays for us. Through the Spirit, we have comfort in this life as He gives us the resources to deal with all the problems that we have. As you've heard me say before, through Jesus, we have a new life with a new purpose, along with a new power that enables us to fulfill that purpose. These are all the needs that we have that God meets through His riches and glory, always through Christ Jesus, who is the mediator of all good things to mankind. And you see, that's what cultivates gratitude in us. And that's what moves us to do good to other people. Paul, only in verse 18, gets around to telling us what we should do with our money, but only after he's established this in the right order. He says in verse 18, "They, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." You see what he's telling us to do. We are to emulate God. We are to be as good and as generous to others as God has been good and generous to us. Take a step back and look at how Paul's doing this. He's telling you, I want you to use your wealth properly. That means you can't be proud over your wealth, nor can you put your hope in your wealth. Instead, you have to have your hope in God. There's the vertical element, and he starts with that. It always needs to be there. That's the beginning point. You need to be right with God. Your hope needs to be in Him. He's the giver of wealth, and He's the one who provides for your needs. And when you have that vertical element in place, then the horizontal falls into place. Now you're able to show kindness and love to other people. You reflect God. You become, for them, the way that they see God in action. As you set your hope on God, you give hope to other people through the use of your material possessions and your wealth. Because you're emulating God and showing His generosity to others. And you're not afraid to do that because you know that you're never going to run out of stuff because your hope is in God, the giver of good things. Even if you gave away everything, He would still take care of you. Notice, like I said, God's no Marxist. There's no call in here for mandatory giving. He just calls us, as he says in 2 Corinthians 9, to be a cheerful giver, to do it because we desire to, because of that vertical relationship that we have with God through Jesus. And it moves us and it impels us to do as he says here, to do good, to be rich, to in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Now let me ask you, do those people who receive our money deserve it? Those people in foreign lands to whom we send missionary money, the Hispanics to whom we have ministered to, those who come in here asking for diaconal help, for mercy ministry help. How about those in our church who've lost a job or are serious illness and we help them financially? How about the young people whom we educate and catechize? Do they deserve the money that we receive? And the answer is decidedly no. No, they do not. Because every last one of them are sinners who have rebelled against God, and because of that rebellion, they deserve nothing but condemnation for their sin. Just as you and I deserve nothing but condemnation for our rebellion against God. But how did God treat us? He showed us mercy, didn't he, in Jesus? Jesus didn't just give a portion of himself. He gave all of himself for us on the cross. And that's what moves us. As you look at those to whom we minister to with our wealth and you say, well, they don't deserve it. Well, neither do you and I. And God has shown us mercy. God has been generous. And he's calling us to be as good and as generous as he has been with us, so that we can use our wealth to advance his kingdom in the lives of others. That's what it means when Paul says that doing this leads to permanent treasure. He says in verse 19 that when we do so, we're thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. As opposed to the uncertainty of riches, this here is permanent treasure, because you're putting your focus on what really matters. Jesus says in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's where the real treasure is, moving the kingdom forward. And when you put your trust in God, when you move forward in these things, looking through Jesus Christ, you will be impelled, as the vertical is in place, you will be impelled to do good on the horizontal level, to reach others. And those good works demonstrate the reality of your faith. They demonstrate the reality of salvation at work in you, that God has really gripped you through Jesus. I want you to see the order. It's very important. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In that passage, and what immediately precedes it, Paul is very clear. You are not saved by your good works. Don't make that mistake. But you are saved for good works. You're doing good to others is not the cause of your salvation, but it is the result of your salvation. And if we don't see that behavior, then we have real reason to doubt if God has been at work in you. So when you use your wealth in this way, what does it do? It reveals who we really are. It demonstrates that your hope is set not on your riches, but on the God who gives you your riches. And it enables you, this proper attitude, and enables you to do what he ends the verse in saying, enables you to take hold of that which is truly life. Now, why would he say that? That sounds so curious. Take hold of that which is truly life. And it's because we live in a day and age where people see life being successful as a life that's propped up by all these material things. These material things which we've seen are absolutely uncertain. But Paul says, what's true life? It is an eternal life that is centered on Jesus. A life that will continue in the age to come. The other life comes and goes very, very quickly. But this is the life that you will have forevermore. So Paul tells us that. Use your wealth properly. Doing so is evidence of your true Christian faith. Avoid pride. Avoid resting on materialism, on your things. Because when you do those things, it reveals a different kind of faith. One in which you're hoping in your wealth and not in God. God is the giver of your wealth. Trust in him. And that moves you to take care of others. Because you're not even afraid of running out of stuff. You know that the one who gives all things will keep giving and taking care of you. So Paul calls us to do that. I'm reminded of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We trust in Him. But before we wrap this up today, there is one second point that we want to see. It's not so obvious. Paul is calling us not only to use our wealth because doing so is evidence of a true Christian faith, but it's also evidence of true Christian fellowship. I want you to see something that's in this text. There's a corporate element that's not so obvious at first, at least not in English. Look carefully at verse 18 again. There Paul is calling us to assist one another, and that assistance is calling us on giving, using our money. They are to do good, he says, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. That word there, share, if you look in the original language, is an adjective form of the word koinonia. Perhaps you're familiar with the word koinonia because it gets used quite a bit. Sometimes you hear in church groups, we have our koinonia groups, or there may be a Sunday school class that calls itself the koinonia group. Typically, the word koinonia is translated fellowship. And here it is, be ready to share, be ready to fellowship. At first, that sounds strange because very often we think of the word fellowship as simply another word for socializing. We're going to have our fellowship dinner in June, and we think of that as a time of socializing, of hanging out with one another, spending time with one another, which certainly is part of fellowship. But there's so much more to it. The word fellowship points beyond just mere socializing and actually talks about the common life that we share together. About the fact that we are knit together in a deep partnership. In fact, one of the best things that could have happened is when Peter Jackson made his movies on The Lord of the Rings. And even though you can go on and say that he added to them and he took away things and whatever, he did bring back the word fellowship into the common vocabulary. And you can see there that the fellowship of the ring isn't just guys who are hanging out and socializing, but they had committed themselves to one another sacrificially to a common purpose and cause that united them, right? In that regard, it was the right use of the word fellowship. We can see that when we look at Scripture and the way the word is used throughout the Bible. So, for example, in Galatians chapter 6, we read, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches." So here Paul is just simply saying that ministers, for example, labor in the teaching of the word, which means we can't go out there and farm and do blacksmithing or whatever, just like the Levites in the Old Testament. So the people provide for the ministers. But it's the language he uses. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. That word share is the word koinonia. In Philippians 4:14, Paul is talking to the churches, to the church in Philippi, who at this period in time were the only ones who partnered with him in a very difficult time of ministry. And he says, "It was kind of you to share in my trouble." He's not even talking about money yet, but they shared in my trouble. And the word there is fellowship. In fact, I think the ESV has a footnote there that says, "It was kind of you to have fellowship in my trouble." Certainly, to have fellowship in somebody's trouble is not to socialize in their trouble, but it's to partner with them. In fact, he uses that language later. "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." And that word partnership is, again, koinonia. No church entered into fellowship with me. Then we can take something like Hebrews 13:16. "Do not neglect to do good." That's the same thing that Paul's talking about. "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Again, the word share is koinonia. Do not neglect to do good, but have fellowship with what you have with others, presumably. And such things are pleasing sacrifices. In all these texts, they talk about doing good to people. They talk about giving money to people. But it's always in the context of a close relationship where we share sacrificially, where we share financially, where our service to one another requires sacrifice and a giving that goes beyond just socializing. And that's what Paul is trying to do when he tells us in verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He's asking us to give of ourselves, to give of our time and to give of our money. Why? Because we have a common life together. A common life that flows from a common experience where we've received mercy through Jesus Christ. He showed us mercy, now we show it to others. And it's because we have our redemption in Christ in common. One faith, one Lord, one hope, one baptism. It is that which unites us. All recipients of God's mercy, which is why we show mercy to others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer's wonderful little book called Life Together. He says that through Him, that is through Jesus, through Him alone do we have access to one another, joy in one another, and fellowship with one another. It's a good little book to read. All he does in that book is lay out what it means, the implications of a common life together, of true fellowship. Because Jesus is at the center of our life as a church and who we are, that's what draws us together. Not our ethnicity, not our socioeconomic status, not our wealth, none of those things. And what that means, people of God, when we think about it, when Paul is calling us to share and uses that word, he's not just talking about giving as if you were giving to somebody on the street. He's talking about deepening that true Christian fellowship that joins us and unites us as one common body, united to Jesus vertically, which unites us with each other horizontally, which we were going to see when we come to the Lord's table, which is known as communion. We commune with one another because of our communion with Jesus. And when we understand that, it means we should never take our church body for granted, our church community for granted. Look around you. The people around you, they're far from perfect. You know that. I know that. But these are the people who have been gathered by Jesus. These are the people who have been purchased by His blood. And these are the people who have been formed into His body. And you have had the privilege of being drawn together in and with them. And so when we show generosity to one another, when we are rich in our good works, and when we are ready to share, our sharing and our giving is evidence of that union, of that communion, of that fellowship, that common life together that we have centered on Jesus Christ. I end with this passage from Galatians 6, verse 9, where Paul says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul calls us to the proper use of our wealth, because when we do so, it shows, where is your real hope? Is it in yourself and your ability to make money? Is it in the security that your money and wealth gives you? Or is your hope on God? When we use our wealth properly, not afraid to give, our hope, it reveals our hope is in Him. And it reveals that we're tied together in a common bond centered on Jesus, a true fellowship, a common life together. Let us pray.